that it's a new study for me beyond beyond what is in the book Kingdom Through Covenant. So most of what I'm presenting at this conference is part of my recent study of the scriptures and isn't in the book. One of the I'm dealing in this talk today, this is a little bit rough and ready, is the Abrahamic covenant conditional or unconditional? And this is what we want to look at. And we want to look, again, last night we were looking at the importance of literary structures, and today we're going to also be looking at the importance of literary structures. When we look at the Abrahamic narratives, the passages that give us the accounts, the stories of Abraham, they go basically from chapter 11, verse 27, to chapter 25, verse 11. And in those narratives, in those stories, there are four chapters that stand out. Chapter 12 is what some people call the call of Abram. God comes to him, and I'll make this a little bit larger for you. How's that? Is that any better? God comes to Abram, and he makes promises to him. In chapter 15, these promises are enshrined in a covenant. Then we have, in chapter 17, the ceremony or ritual of circumcision that is given to Abraham. And this is a problem chapter because some people consider this a separate covenant. And I consider it a reaffirmation of the covenant that was made in chapter 15. So that's part of the problem. And then in chapter 22, we have the mighty oath. So God's promises and the way he affirms them just gets bigger and better as the story goes along. Now, when we look at these sections, certainly we get the impression that we have a unilateral commitment by God. That this, when we look at covenants, sometimes you have covenants that are between equals, and many times you have covenants that are not between equals. They're between a greater party and a lesser party, or a stronger party and a weaker party. Very often in covenants, you have a covenant where both people enter into the agreement, and other times you have really just one person making a commitment to the other person. Well, when we read chapter 12, let's just look at those first three verses. And Yahweh said to Abram, "Go from your country, from your relatives or your kin group, and from your father's household to the country or the land which I will show you. And I will make your name great, and I will bless you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great." And then we have another command, "and be a blessing." Most English translations translate this as some kind of a future tense, "and you shall be a blessing," but it's not a future tense at all. Any person who's had only one semester of Hebrew can tell you this is a command form. Be a blessing. "And I will bless those who bless you, but the one who curses you I will curse. You can see the chiastic structure. Bless, the one's blessing, the one cursing, curse. So you have verb, object, object, verb. See that? That's a chiastic structure. It's a grammatical chiasm. And all the clans of the earth will be blessed in you. So as far as you can read those verses, this is a commitment that God makes by himself. It's an obligation that he lays on himself. These are promises that he gives to Abraham. So far, nothing seems to be dependent on Abraham's obedience. Then we have in chapter 15, the promises in chapter 12 are enshrined in a covenant. God makes a covenant. I sort of compare this to getting married. You know how getting married works. Boy meets girl. They begin to develop a friendship. They develop a relationship. And then you have, somewhere down the road, you have the engagement. I guess we call it the engagement. And this is the giving of the promise. The giving of the promise. And then later on you have the wedding day where the promise is now enshrined in a covenant, and they make oaths or vows before God. You see, so chapter 12 is like the engagement. God gives the promise. Chapter 15 is the wedding day where this is now enshrined in a covenant. And when you get married, actually, it's a kind of legal fiction, because someone who is not your blood relative now is closer to you than any of your blood relatives by virtue of this ceremony and the vows that you make to each other. So this is enshrined in a covenant, and what you see in the second half of chapter 15 is a very interesting ceremony or ritual, verse 9. And he said to him, Take for me a calf that's 3 years old, and a goat that's 3 years old, and a ram that's 3 years old, and a dove and a pigeon. And he took them for him, all these things, and he cut them in half, and he set them opposite each other. And the birds he did not cut in half. And then it says that the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And as the sun was about to go down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and there was great darkness falling on him. So he had one of those experiences that you often have when you're a little boy, you know, remember being afraid of the dark. Does anyone here remember being afraid of the dark? No one is willing to acknowledge that. Yes. I had very realistic nightmares when I was 3 years old in the Philippine Islands. My dad said the house was kind of haunted. I don't really know. But I saw these things called flybirds, which I called flybirds. And another missionary came to visit us. And so he wanted to see the flybirds. I took him upstairs. We looked under the bed, but we couldn't find them in the daytime. All right. There was calamity, there was great darkness, terror. There's nothing like the terror of a night vision. And he said to him, Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be a resident alien, a sojourner in a land that does not belong to them, and they will serve them. They will serve by means of them, and they will humble them for 400 years. And also the nation which they serve, I am judging, and afterwards they will come out with a lot of stuff. But you will go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a great old age. You'll have a lot of white hair is what it really says. And in the fourth generation, they will return here. Because the iniquity of the Amorite is not complete at this point. This has been actually verified by archaeologists because we read in these stories about Melchizedek, who was a Canaanite king priest who worshipped only one supreme god. And we know that 600 years later, from the Ugaritic material, that the Canaanites abandoned the worship of one creator god for the... They replaced the creator god for the worship of the storm god, whose name is Baal or Baal. And so by the time that the Exodus occurred, the iniquity of the Amorites was complete, and God used the Israelites to punish them. And the sun went in, okay, and there was darkness, and there was something like a smoking furnace and a burning fire which passed between the pieces. In that day, even if you don't understand this ceremony, listen to this verse. In that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram. So even if you say, look, I don't know what all this symbolism was about, you can see what it means. The Bible tells us what it means, that God made a covenant with Abram. All right? So, and what is he saying? In verse 18, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And so he gives the people that were living there, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I'm sure you're familiar with all these people groups. Okay, what happens then is the promises are now enshrined in a covenant. And what happens in this ceremony is they cut animals in half, and it's very clear in the text, they lay the two halves facing each other. What happens is the blood drains into the middle, and in the ancient Near East, they would take off their sandals, and they they would walk barefoot through this bloody path between the two halves. And the symbolism, there may be more symbolism than this, but the basic symbolism is, may I become like these animals if I do not keep my side of the agreement. So it's what we call a self-maledictory oath, which means you bring a curse, a death curse, upon yourself if you don't keep your side of the agreement. The way that God communicates all throughout the Bible, through the Old Testament and through the New Testament, is he begins with the cultural context. It's, in fact, if you stop and think about it, it's the only possible way to communicate. The only possible way for you to communicate with another person is you have to start where they are before you can take them to what you want them to know. And so God always starts with the things that they know, but he turns them inside out. And there's something here that's absolutely unusual that would never have happened in the ancient Near East, and that is that Abram is asleep, and only God passes between the pieces. You must remember, how do I interpret that in the text? Well, you must remember, who are the first readers of this book? Who are the first readers of this book? They're the Israelites. Moses died on the plains of Moab just before they entered the land. So the first readers of this book were the Israelites just before they entered the promised land. So what would, what would a burning furnace and a burning fire mean to those people? Well, it would mean a symbol of God, wouldn't it? Because in Exodus 3, how does God appear to Moses? In a burning bush, right? And then what happens on Mount Sinai? God comes in fire and smoke, you see? And then what happened every day of those 40 years in the wilderness? God appeared in the daytime over the tabernacle as a pillar of cloud and by night as a pillar of fire, you see? So they were used to the idea that fire is a symbol of God. So the first readers of this text wouldn't have any problem in identifying this as a symbol of God. And what we see here is that Abram is in a deep sleep, so he's not doing anything, but God goes through the pieces. So this is something that would never have happened in the ancient Near East, in that only one party goes through the pieces and guarantees the covenant for both partners. That would never have happened in the ancient Near East. You only guarantee your side. You don't guarantee the other person's side. There's a recent commentary by Matthews. He's a friend of mine, a godly scholar. And he gets all tied up in knots. How could God bring a death wish on himself? How could God die? And he basically says this is impossible, and he rejects the interpretation that I've given you. But you see, the problem with him is he doesn't allow the narrator to bring tensions into the story. This is what makes the story exciting. This is why it's even better than the Hunger Games, because you're on the edge of your seat for the next 1,000 years. How is God going to die? We know. What do we know? We know that God created the world. He made a covenant relationship with Adam, and then everything went down the tubes very quickly because the human could not keep the agreement. We know that God made a brand new start with Noah, with a new Adam, with a new creation. And what did that prove? It proved that even if God gave you a clean slate, you're going to blow it again. So the earth continues only by God's grace. So when we get to chapter 11, we know that the human partner is not going to be faithful. So it seems like God is doing a very stupid thing by guaranteeing both sides of the agreement, because we know the human partner won't be faithful in the end, and that God is going to have to die. So, but that's part of the tension in the narrative, and you don't see how that's going to happen until you get to the time of Jesus Christ. So it looks at this point like the covenant only depends on God. Then we have the reaffirmation of the covenant in chapter 17 and the mighty oath in chapter 22. However, in five places, the text emphasizes human responsibility. Let's quickly go over these passages. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Abram was 99 years old, and Yahweh appeared to him and he said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So, why does God say this? Because this happens after chapter 16, where, number one, Abram tried to achieve the goals of the covenant through his own strategies. He tried to have a descendant through Hagar. And he completely mistreated Hagar. This is not the way of Yahweh. The way of Yahweh is justice and righteousness, social justice, treating people the way they should be treated as human beings. And Abram was not very big on social justice. He sold his wife out which is the biggest crime of social justice you could commit, not only on one occasion, but on two occasions. And he sells out Hagar, you see. So God comes to him and says, look, you're in a covenant relationship with me. You better behave here. Abram's behavior was less than blameless. And then in chapter 18, verses 19 to 21, you remember how God appears to Abram. Three men come for hospitality. One of them happens to be Yahweh. The other two happen to be his messengers, what we would call angels today. He gives them this incredible hospitality, and then he gives them what I would call a Scots send-off. So in Scotland, when somebody comes to your house for hospitality, you walk them halfway home. So Abram walks them. They're going down to Sodom and Gomorrah, so Abram walks part of the way with them. And while they're walking, look at verse 17, Yahweh said, shall I hide from Abram what I am doing? See, here's what God is thinking. God is thinking, I'm in a covenant relationship with Abram, so that means that I should be transparent, right? When you're in a relationship of chesed and emeth, of faithful, loyal love, you expect the other person to be honest and transparent with you, and you need to be honest and transparent with them. Otherwise, you don't have a relationship of loyalty and love and trust and faithfulness, do you? So the Lord says, I need to kind of tell Abram what I'm thinking here. And he even supplies reasons for this, because Abram will certainly become a great nation and a mighty nation or a vast nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There's another reason why I need to be totally transparent with him, because all of the nations of the earth are going to be saved through Abram's family. Because I have known him, says the Hebrew text. And this is where the Hebrew word known almost has the sense of I have chosen him. This is know in the sense of foreknow, where foreknow doesn't mean that you know what will happen, but it's knowing a person, choosing a person, having an intimate relationship. I have known him in order that he may direct his sons and his house after him, so that they may keep the way of Yahweh. Do you see that? So that they may keep the way of Yahweh. I gave an exposition of the way of Yahweh at ETS a year or so ago. And the way of Yahweh consists of treating other people with chesed and emes, treating them with loyal, faithful, loyal love, and treating them with social justice. I proved that from Exodus 33 and 34, and from Psalm 86, which is based on Exodus 33 and 34. But look at what it says, that they may keep the way of Yahweh by practicing righteousness and justice. Do you see that? Does everyone see that? This is what we call a word pair. These two words are acting they're acting together. There's only one meaning. Two words with one meaning, and the meaning is social justice. Not necessarily social justice in the way that politicians use the word today, but it means the proper way to treat each other. In order that Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Do you see the sequence here? That God, Abram is going to give directions to his descendants. His descendants are going to practice social justice, and their obedience will lead to the fulfillment of the promise. Do you see that? So here it seems like the fulfillment of the covenant is based on obedience, on human obedience. We also have chapter 22, verses 15 to 18. I have to hurry along here. 22, verses 15 to 18. And this is where they're on Mount Moriah, and a ram is sacrificed instead of Isaac. And the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, called out to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, and you did not withhold your son, your only son, that I will surely bless you, and I will surely increase your seed like the stars of the sky, like the sand on the seashore, and your seed will inherit the gate of your enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, listen to this, because you have obeyed my voice. So now it seems like the promise that was given in chapter 12 is going to be fulfilled because of Abraham's obedience. Do you see that? It's hard to miss in the text. Then we have chapter 26, verse 5. 1 to 5, chapter 26, verses 1 to 5. There was a great famine in the land beside the first famine, which happened in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went down to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. He went down to Gerar, and Yahweh appeared to him in a vision, and he said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I told you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, for to you and to your seed I will give all these lands, and I will confirm the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will increase your descendants like the stars of the sky, and I will give to your descendants all these countries, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice. So it's as plain as the nose on your face. Once again, the fulfillment of the promise is going to be based on Abraham's obedience. So we have a problem here. I hope you see the problem. Some of these texts seem to be saying that the fulfillment of the covenant is based on God alone. And some verses, there are at least five verses that say the covenant is going to be fulfilled, the promises will be fulfilled because of Abraham's obedience. I hope you see the dilemma. I try to hang people on the horns of a dilemma just before we look to a solution. You have to feel the pain here. A lot of people look for an easy solution before they've actually felt the pain of the problem. Now, the work of T.D. Alexander, Dr. T. Desmond Alexander, is senior lecturer in biblical studies and director of postgraduate studies in Union Theological College, Belfast, Northern Ireland. He is also an elder in Fitzroy Presbyterian Church. He has written a number of extremely helpful works on biblical theology. I'm saying this personally. He has helped me immensely. The Servant King is a skinny little book that I highly recommend. From Eden to the New Jerusalem, an introduction to biblical theology, and from Paradise to the Promised Land, an introduction to the Pentateuch. In his doctoral dissertation, he did a study on the Abrahamic narratives, and he showed that they are carefully arranged in a chiastic pattern that functions to order and structure the text. So here's his outline. He sees Sarah endangered, Abraham in Egypt. This is matched by chapter 20, Sarah endangered, Abraham in Gerar. Then we have episodes with Lot in 13 and 14, and also in 18 and 19. Then we have the covenant with Abraham in 15, and the covenant with Abraham in 17. And then we have the birth of Ishmael. So that's the literary structure that he developed. Gordon Wenham adopted this literary structure in his commentary on Genesis, and in fact, he developed it further by noting that the testing of Abram in 22 clearly echoes his call, while the genealogy of Milcah corresponds to that of Terah. The enhancements proposed by Wenham were adopted by Alexander himself in a later study. So Alexander liked the additions that were made by Wenham. Now here's the issue. By developing this as the literary structure, what this allows Alexander to do is it allows him to break the Abraham story into two parts. Can you see that? Because chapter 16 is at the center of the chiasm. Do you see that? So it allows him to break the Abrahamic story into two parts. And what he does is he says there are two covenants. Chapter 15 is the covenant that God makes with Abram concerning the land. And chapter 17 is the covenant of circumcision. It's a different covenant. And there are other people who take this view. For example, the 1984 NIV Study Bible. Some of you may remember when that came out, the 1984 version of the NIV Study Bible. On page 15, there's a list of all the covenants, the major covenants in the Bible, and they call chapter 15 Abrahamic A and chapter 17 Abrahamic B. So they divide it into two covenants. You can see what this allows Alexander to do. He will say that 15 is unconditional, whereas 17 is conditional upon human obedience. Do you see that? So he has two covenants. One is unconditional, and the other is conditional. Is this really what the Bible is teaching? Well, I argue against this in the book, but what I'm going to say to you is new material beyond what's in the book. See, that's the benefit of coming to this conference. Nobody else has heard this. Now, most of this was developed by a man called Byron Wheaton. Byron Wheaton is actually a Baptist pastor in Ontario. He did a doctoral dissertation under one of the professors at Westminster Theological Seminary, and Alexander was the external examiner. And there was a part of the thesis that he didn't like, because in the thesis, Byron Wheaton showed that, in fact, his view of the literary structure wasn't right. It was far more complicated than that. Alexander didn't like that and made him take it out. He made him take it out. I'm telling you the truth, because Byron Wheaton's a friend of mine. I actually have in my office the original copy of the dissertation that it was handed in, and the corrected copy where he made him take it out. So I actually have both pieces, all right? After that, T.D. Alexander had a doctoral student by the name of Paul Williamson, and Paul Williamson tried to prove in his dissertation that 15 and 17 were two different covenants. So what I'm going to give you today is the part that Alexander made him cut out of the dissertation. Okay? So, I'm not going to repeat what I did last night. I talked about how Hebrew literature works. They repeat themselves. And you can repeat yourself in various ways. You can have what's called a series episode. So you have A, B, C, D, A prime, B prime, C prime, D prime. You can have yoke episodes. A prime, B, B prime, C prime, D, D prime. You could have a simple chiasm, A, B, C, D, C, D, A. So that would be a chiasm where D is at the center and is the only part that's not repeated. And then you could have what's called an episodic chiasm. So these are episodes in a larger narrative. This is just what Byron Wheaton lays out. So it just means that if you're going to repeat yourself, there are various ways in which you can arrange your material. You can arrange your material very cleverly, and even people who repeat themselves can be interesting. All right. Byron Wheaton proposed what he called a complementary series episode structure. In simple terms, he argues that the literary structure is more complicated than that proposed by Alexander. Wheaton claims that there are, in fact, other patterns besides the one noted by Alexander, and that these other patterns are overlapping. The first step in this study is to break down the Abrahamic narrative into its constituent parts. This analysis is given in Kingdom Through Covenant, and Alexander also begins his study in the same way. So you see, this should be italicized, which we can do right here. You can edit the sermon while you're preaching. All right. Now, here, so the first thing to do is to divide the story into its constituent parts. I numbered the first 14 because these are the ones that form a pattern according to Byron Wheaton. I'm presenting his information. Some of it, one of the things I got rid of because it didn't fit, but you can see what you think of it. So he divides these 14 sections into two groups of seven. So chapter 11 is the introduction to land and seed. There's a human solution to the land. In other words, if the land isn't good enough, you go to another land. You go to Egypt. There's a human solution to the land. The second part is the call to a land and motivating promises. Chapter 12, doubts about the sufficiency of the land. Abraham's grace in sharing the land in 13. The defense of the land for others in 14. He says no to exploit the land and yes to bless others at the end of 14. And then we see Abraham's faith in God's covenant concerning the land. The second part matches this. We have Abraham's human solution to the seed. We have God's call to obedience and motivating promises. We have doubts about God's ability to give seed. We have Abram's grace, his prayer for others in chapter 18 and 19. He intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he prays for the seed of others in chapter 20. And he says no to a human heir in 21 and yes to bless others. And then we see Abraham's obedience and God's oath concerning the seed. The key sections are 12, 15, 17, and 22. Everybody sees these as the key sections. Now, first of all, a Jewish scholar by the name of Nachum Sarna noted the following parallels between 12 and 22. These are things that are unique only to these two chapters. In chapter 12, we have the first time that God speaks to Abram, and in 22, the last time he speaks to Abram. Notice the parallel between 12:1 and 22:2. Go forth to the land which I will show you. Go forth to the land of Moriah, which I will point out to you. So there's an almost exact parallel there. In each case, the exact destination is unknown. There's an accumulation of descriptive words in apposition. So, for example, in 12:1, he says, go from your country, from your kin, from your father's household to the land that I will show you. And you have in 22 a similar building up of apposition. Take now your son, your only son, the one whom you love, Isaac, and go to the place, the land of Moriah. In each case, the second person masculine pronoun is used four times in each of these two verses. So it's a remarkable coincidence. It's either a remarkable coincidence or it's planning in the story. In the first episode, the father and son leave each other. In the last episode, the father and the son prepare to leave each other. This isn't a very strong one, but in Abram's journey takes him to Moriah in 12:6. That's the oak of Moriah. 22:2, Abram's journey takes him to Moriah. So those words sound the same. Set in Hebrew. The seventh one, he built there an altar to Yahweh. 22:9, Abram built there an altar. These are significant parallels because the word altar does not occur very often, and it only occurs in significant places. And secondly, the blessings given to Abram in both scenes are strikingly similar. A scholar by the name of Gary Rendsburg added 8 more parallels to this. Each scene begins by an appearance of Yahweh to Abram. In each scene, God speaks of reward. Rendsburg adds 8 more to this, which I am not going to tell you today. Now, what Alexander did not note is that there are not only parallels between 12 and 22, there are parallels between 15 and 17. Each scene begins by an appearance of Yahweh to Abram. In each scene, God speaks of reward and increase. And thirdly, in 15:3, Abram complains he is not a father, paralleled by 17:4. Fourthly, 15:4-5 speaks of many offspring from your loins. 17:6, many offspring will issue from you. 5, next the land of Canaan is promised as an inheritance in 15:7 and 17:8. 6, each section proceeds to the description of a ceremony. 15:9-11 is the ritual of walking between the animal halves, and in 17 it's the ceremony of circumcision. 7, both chapters are divided into 2 halves. In each, the second half begins with a second communication from God. 8, the second communication deals with the promised offspring in both sections. Both sections conclude with the ceremony described earlier. However, there are not only links between 12 and 22, between 15 and 17, Byron Wheaton goes on to show there are links between 12 and 17, and links between 17 and 22. Let's look at the links between 12 and 17. The format of 12 and 17 is similar. All 4 episodes begin with an appearance of Yahweh in which a command is given. Only in chapter 12 and 17 is the command followed by a promise. In 2, the commands in 12:1 and 17:1 are from the same verb in Hebrew, halak. 3, both 12 and 17 contain statements that Abraham did as he was commanded, using the verb to take. 12:5 and 17:23. 4, both episodes mention the age of Abraham at the time. Only these 2 episodes of the 4 mention age, although there are references to age elsewhere. 5, the word nation is first used in chapter 12, only reappears to describe Abraham's seed in 17. 6, both episodes are similar in that each reveals something unique about the covenant promises not previously made explicit. 12 identifies the land, 17 identifies the seed. So these are links that are unique to chapter 12 and 17. Now, here are the links between chapters 15 and 22. Both begin with the phrase, after these things. So that is unique to only these 2 sections. Both accounts include a role for sacrificial victims. A heifer, ram, goat, pigeons, and doves, 22 a ram. 3, in each chapter, reassurance is sought in the face of doubt. 15:2-8 records Abram's uncertainties about God's promise. 22, God seeks proof of Abraham's faithfulness. 4, in both chapters, an oath by God is part of the climax that guarantees Abraham's inheritance. And 5, in both chapters, the image of offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven. So, I think that's all for show and tell here. Oh, actually, there was a diagram that I made. Where is the diagram? I made a diagram. I'll show you with my hands. Basically, if you think of chapter 12 here, and chapter 15 here, and chapter 17 here, and chapter 22 here, you can see that 12 is linked to 15, 12 is linked to 17, and 12 is linked to 22. And the same thing goes for 15. It's linked back to 12, to 17, and to 22. 17 is linked to 12, to 15, and to 22, and 22 is linked to all of the other three. So in simple terms, what has happened is that Alexander's analysis of the literary structure is too simple. You can't just cut it in half. That is a true cut. The parallels that he noted are true. You can see that division into those two parts, but he didn't see the ways in which the other three chapters are linked to each other, which means that all of these chapters belong together and you can't cut them. They're all interlocked. They're all interlocked together. And that means that we only have one covenant. And this is what I explained in the book. I based it on the expression, there are two expressions in Hebrew. Karat berit means to make a covenant, and hakim berit means to uphold a covenant that has already been made. And we see this in the Bible because in Genesis 6 through 9, the expression in the Noah stories four times is to uphold a covenant. Because God isn't doing something new, He's upholding His commitment to creation that was already made in Genesis 1. And the same thing goes for Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. Genesis 15 is where God makes the covenant. The expression is karat berit. And twice, two or three times in chapter 17, He upholds the covenant. So what people like Williamson say is, they say that these expressions are synonymous, and I say, no, they're not synonymous. They're used with perfect consistency in the Hebrew language. In the book, there was a problem with our treatment of Ezekiel 16 and maybe with a problem with Deuteronomy 28 verse 69. But I think we found a solution to those two problems. In addition, I've also searched the whole of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and these two expressions occur there, and they mean different things. Karat berit, to cut a covenant, is when you make one for the first time. Hakim berit, to confirm a covenant, establish it, uphold it, means the covenant was already made, but you're now fulfilling your obligation. That's what's happening in chapter 17. God made the covenant back in chapter 15, but now He's going to give them the baby. So He's going to uphold His promise that was made before. So the conclusion is, some people think that Dr. Wellam and I have an agenda, but I don't have an agenda. I am willing to go where the data of Scripture takes me. As far as I can see, there is only one covenant with Abram, and that means that the language that we've used in the past doesn't really work here. Is this covenant unconditional, or is it conditional? What I think the text is really saying is, this covenant is guaranteed 100% by Yahweh, by God, but it's not going to happen without human obedience. And we don't see the fulfillment of that until the person of Jesus Christ. Because that's where God guarantees it by dying, taking our curse upon Himself, since we broke the covenant. But at the same time, it's an obedient son that fulfills the covenant requirements. So I see both the divine sovereignty and the human responsibility. It's guaranteed 100% by God's power, His promises, His mighty oath. But that doesn't mean it's going to happen without an obedient son. Thank you. All right. what I'm going to, it would be important to come to the workshop because what I'm going to deal with is a couple of problems in the book that were noted by Doug Moo on this business of cutting a covenant versus establishing a covenant. And I'm going to show you the, I try to be humble. If somebody says your exegesis doesn't work, so I went back to the drawing board. I went back to the Bible. I did more study than I'd ever done before. And if you think that parts of the Old Testament are R-rated, you ought to read Ezekiel 16. I think a priest was absolutely ashamed that God asked him to read to write that text. But anyway, we'll show you that the distinction that we are arguing for holds 100% in every place in the Bible. 3:30. They're all speechless. Yeah, my students say that coming to my classes is trying to take a drink out of a hydrant. So, I snow them. You just say snow again. I didn't get your drift.
Let me ask you a question since I'm already up here. The concept of Christ being predestinated to come into the world
right.
does not mean he didn't have to come. It means he does have to come. So the cause and effect of I will and you shall, which is the way I would see those covenants, that when, for example, the Lord called Lazarus from the tomb, he called him in power, but there was no response until he gave him power to obey.
Mm-hmm.
So wouldn't the obedience of Abraham be encompassed in the I will, you shall idea, even though we don't deny that he did obey and he had to obey? But certainly his obedience wasn't perfect obedience.
Well, maybe Dr. Weller could answer your question better. But my my approach is I follow carefully what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says he warns them not to go beyond what is written. So what I do is I follow Augustine. Augustine said, what my scripture says, O man, I say. Do you remember F. Lewis Johnson quoting that? What my scripture says, O man, I say. So I say whatever the Bible says. And here, my problem is that I'm not always able to bring together in my mind the divine sovereignty and the human responsibility. But I see both of these affirmed very clearly in this text, and I don't think it's a very good trick to divide it into two covenants so that you can sort of better preserve your theological system. That's what I see Alexander doing. I'm sorry, but that's what I see him doing. My problem is I study the Bible, but I'm not very good in historical theology. My last church history class was 35 years ago. And I'm not as good as I should be in systematic theology. That's why I had Dr. Wellum helping me. So I don't know if there are other Presbyterians, if this is a common thing with the Presbyterians to divide Abraham into two separate covenants, or if even there are Baptist people, for example. I don't know. Maybe someone can help me here. If other people do this. But I think it's wrong. If the way I understand the Abrahamic narratives is I think there is only one covenant for all of the reasons that I gave in the book and for what I presented today, because what I presented today is totally in addition to every... I gave a lot of arguments in the book. And you can look at those arguments. But today I gave an additional argument, which I thought was useful.
Dr. Gentry, would you say that what you said about the Abrahamic covenant, generally speaking, would perhaps also be true of the Davidic covenant?
Yes, and I argue this in the book. So I actually argue this in the book. Once again, you have to look at the literary structure. If you go to 2 Samuel 7, where you have the Davidic covenant, I can actually show you this on the screen. Just let me bring this up. Take 1 second to bring it up. Well, I think I can describe it better. You have three promises. God makes three promises. He promises David a family line, a kingdom, and a throne. Then in verses 14 and 15, it talks about that's the heart of the covenant, and it's described as a father-son relationship. And the central issue there is obedience. So it says in the text, all right, it says in verse 14, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. If he perverts his way, so if he's disobedient, I will chastise him with the rod of men, with the strokes of the sons of men, but my chesed, you see, my covenant commitment, I will not remove from him as I removed from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So you see the covenant relationship is described as a father-son relationship with the emphasis on human obedience. The son, the Davidic king, has to be obedient to the Torah. But then what happens is the same three promises are repeated. So you have the family line, the kingdom, and the throne. And I say that the literary structure is a picture of what's going on. God wants a human obedience, but the human obedience is guaranteed by the promises of God on either side. So you have a visual picture, Pastor, of how this actually works, you see. God isn't going to do it without an obedient son, but his promises will guarantee that obedience.
Can you be consistent in understanding the covenantal role of expressing God's eternal purpose without holding to a covenant relationship with Adam before the fall? Or is it necessary to see that Adam was in covenant relationship with God before the fall to be consistent with the rest of Scripture?
Yes, I think it's absolutely necessary. Because look at, for example, Paul's comparison between Adam and Christ, you see, in Romans chapter 5. S. Lewis Johnson, our professor, said your Bible ought to fall open at Romans 5. And Adam, if Christ is the head of a new covenant community there, very clearly. So what's Adam, what is he, you see? Just a biological progenitor? Well, he has to be the head of a covenant community as well, you see, so for that parallel to work. Did you want to add anything to that, Steve? No, I don't think you can be consistent with the rest of Scripture. I also pointed that out because Hakimberith in Noah, in the Noah story, means that God is not initiating a covenant. He's confirming or upholding a covenant that's already in existence. So that means there is a covenant in Genesis 1.